Thank you, Randy, and good evening. It is good to see all of you, and we appreciate very much you joining us for our Bible class. And that also speaks for those that from week to week join us through our live stream. What a very good service that the congregation provides, and we're grateful that others are taking advantage of it. Last 3 weeks, we looked at Romans chapter 8, which is by general consensus the highlight of the entire book of Romans. And when you have your first reading of Romans chapter 9, really through 11, you're wondering, okay, why didn't Paul skip all of that and go immediately from there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 39, into Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And you know the rest of that text. And those last four chapters, really 12 through 15, deal with service. And then, of course, there are a lot of names that are mentioned by Paul in chapter 16 that meant a lot to him. Only time that we have someone referred to by him as someone that he loves as his mother, you know, is mentioned in that chapter. But when you study more carefully these three chapters, the argument that Paul is making earlier in the book, that our justification in the eyes of God is through faith rather than works of merit, he then goes back to that theme in these three chapters to talk about basically what happened to the Jews and why that the church has been built primarily by Gentiles or consist mainly of Gentiles who did not have the law of Moses, who did not have the Old Testament, and who were not the chosen people of God, but who from the beginning, even from eternity, were included in God's plan for salvation. And so this week the emphasis is going to be on the sovereignty of God. It's like Paul is going to be answering some of the possible objections that people make concerning the place of Israel in God's plan, or the Israelites, his brethren by flesh. You know, what happened to them? If they were the chosen people of God, why did they not continue to be the chosen people of God when it comes to the establishment of the church? And that's going to be followed. You got to remember that when these letters were first written, they were not in chapter and verse form. And next week, Roy will be dealing with, you know, while this week God's sovereignty, human responsibility, which of course we've got to eventually deal with. That's really the nature. God provides in his sovereign will, and sovereign means God is supreme over everything in the earth and in the universe. There is nothing or no one higher. And so what he does, what his plan is, has to be seen as a perfect plan. So in the 3 weeks to come, now, when we talked about Romans 8, we talked about our security. And I remember when Roy and I were doing planning during the summer about how we were going to lay this book out, and we were looking for a term. This would be the one that we struggled the most with in terms of coming up with a term that would summarize these three chapters. And we came up with the idea of our significance, not so much as distinguished from the Jewish people, because the gospel applies to all, but the fact that the Gentile world has been receptive to the message, that it is the Gentile world and the Gentile church that has taken the gospel, you know, into all the world and continues to do so. In other words, continues to listen and to trust and to obey, whereas the Jews continue to resist the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So he's going to have some some pretty hard things to say tonight in this ninth chapter, as you can see, consisting of 33 verses. And again, what I'm going to try to do is take paragraph by paragraph and underline in each passage something that is of special note, trying to follow along how that God is defensible in everything because he's God, whereas there would be those who would question, well, why did God do this? That seems to be indefensible, and it's because of how we understand or whether we don't understand the way that God works. So the significant part is not our individual significance, but the significance of the Lord's church and our part in it. That's where we're going, as opposed to the opportunities that at one time were limited to the Jews. Okay, let's look at our first passage. And by the way, let me go back there just for a second. Yeah, we will complete 9, 10, and 11 in these dates. And then I believe we have a break, Stephen, for our Thanksgiving, our thanks singing devotional. And do I understand that we're not going to be doing that as a joint thing with Estes? That's why we're meeting at 6. I remember last year Alex Walker saying the scriptural time of 7 at Estes, you remember? But I'm sure because of social distancing, it's limited just to our congregation and anybody that might be back visiting. So there'll be more announcements about that as we get closer to the 25th. Okay, there are four observations about God under the heading of God's sovereignty, okay? In other words, God is, for a term that we might understand better, supreme. I mean, there is no one higher, and there is no law that can possibly contend with him. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 13 that obviously for the screen purposes we're going to have to break down into verses, smaller sections, but we'll get them all in. It is in these first five verses that I think we can begin to see, okay, why does Paul depart from such a triumphant passage like Romans 8, let's just say beginning with verse 28 and going all the way through verse 39, about our security in Christ Jesus, the security of our souls, and how that there is nothing that can separate us from God, really, but we ourselves. We can make the choice to be separated from God, but there is no force otherwise that can take us from him. Notice this is the passage we spoke on in worship some weeks ago. Not that I expect you to remember that, but the question of the lesson was in worship one Sunday morning, why did Paul care so much? Why did he care so much about his Jewish brethren by race that he is willing to say what he says in verse 3 of this passage? I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. You might be wondering, why would Paul ever defend himself by saying, I am not lying? Well, you've got to remember, not everybody accepted Paul as an inspired apostle of Jesus in the first century church. They kept remembering the person that he was and the fact that he was not one of the original 12, and so there were always questions about Paul's position and his authority and things like that. So it's a very personal thing to say, I'm only going to tell you the truth. I am not going to be lying to you. And I'm telling you the truth, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, conscience is something that is our governor, our moral governor, as long as it's been taught the truth. And he's been taught the truth by the Holy Spirit of God. He's writing by the Holy Spirit of God. So what he is writing to be unchallenged. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And then this great verse, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. All right, that's limited to the Jews, the people of God, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down to the days of the Lord himself, who came into the world as a Jew, and the church was begun by the Jews, or with the Jews, before the gospel spread to the Gentile world. There are some who believe that Paul is merely saying here, I would give my life if it would guarantee the salvation of my countrymen. The position that we took in the lesson we referred to was Paul is saying more than that, and that's what the general consensus is, that he was willing to give his soul if it would guarantee the salvation of his people. This is an incredible expression of love for a group of people. Knowing what hell is like, to say that I would be willing to exchange that if I could guarantee it. Obviously, he knew that he could not, but it's what his heart is saying. It's where his heart is. It's one of the reasons why that we love Paul like we do. The more you read him, the more you love him. There is a Latin expression that is called pauli amori, which means love for Paul. And that is especially true among theologians and scholars at the international level and at the local level who just love him because of who he was and the things that he expresses. This is unusual love. Now, the point that he's going to make here in these opening verses, and I have them underlined for you, look at all of the advantages that God gave the Jewish people, and they did not take advantage of them. This doesn't mean that everyone did not, but in terms of the mass of the Jewish population, the leadership in particular of the Jewish nation by the time we get to the time of Christ, we know, did everything that they could to undermine him, to discredit him, to make him look compromising, taking statements out of context and not understanding what he was saying in the first place. That, of course, lead eventually to the charge of blasphemy, which according to their law was worthy of death. And they had to convince Pilate then that he claimed to be a king, and anyone who claims to be a king is no friend of Caesar's. Well, they were no friend of Caesar's either, but they used that to their advantage to get to Pilate. Notice some of the things that they enjoyed. Okay, first of all, they were adopted, beginning with Abraham. They were adopted by God to be his children upon the earth, as well as the descendants that God promised Abraham. You remember, Abraham, you have no seed at this particular point in your life. But your seed is going to be so productive before things are over that they're going to be like the stars of the sky, which were uncountable then and now. They're going to be like the sand on the sea or in the sea, but in particular on the seashore. You ever tried to count sand? It's something impossible to do. That's the point that he was making. So they were adopted into the family of God. He is their God, their father. They are his children, his people, a holy nation in the midst of all of the unholy nations that surrounded Israel. When he refers to the glory, he's referring to the actual presence of God who came down for the Israelites to worship in the tabernacle first that was built by Moses, and then later the temple that was built by Solomon. Especially on Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement, the presence of God would come down into the Holy of Holies, as you know, and the high priest would offer sacrifices to him for the sins of the people. The glory of God's presence, nobody else had that except the nation of Israel. The covenants, the word covenant means agreement. God proposes something for the welfare of mankind, and we agree to it, and it is binding. He made an agreement with Abraham. You know, the first covenant relationship that we have is actually with Noah, where God promises there will not be a universal flood again, and the rainbow is a reminder of that every time we see one. Well, then he made a covenant with Abraham, and then he made a covenant with Moses, and then he made a covenant with David, you know, about a kingdom that would last forever. So they had that. They had the law of Moses. You know, there were Gentiles like Cornelius in the New Testament. Many of the Gentile world would become proselytes. This may very well have been the case, we believe it is, with the Ethiopian eunuch, as little as we know about him. But there were many Gentiles who were attracted to the Jewish faith and religion and life for two reasons. Number one, they believed in one true God of heaven that was in control of not only heaven, but all things upon the earth. They liked that idea. Everybody else was worshiping cats and dogs and critters of every kind, idols, planets, stars, the moon and the sun. And here were a group of people who had a relationship with, a living relationship with the one true and living God. They liked that. And then they also admired the moral code by which these people live in what we know as the Ten Commandments. Other folks had not been given that. And where life is best is where people as a whole live by those commandments. Where life is at its worst is when those commandments are totally ignored as if they do not exist. And so that was one of the blessings that they had. They had the worship of God on a regular basis on the Sabbath day. They had the promises of God, of whom are the fathers or the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ, here's the real point, from whom, why did God choose these people? Why did God make a special people? Before Abraham, there was no Israelite, there was no Jew, so why did he do that? Well, he had to start with someone in order to bring into a very crooked and evil world that had already been destroyed by water, someone who could be the savior of the world, and that's going to be through the Jewish race. And that is their significance all through the Old Testament. It is their significance even at the time Paul is writing, if they would but accept what has superseded or succeeded the law, and that would be the gospel. And that's where we have problems that continue to exist even to this day. But notice, these are the people through whom Christ came, including the Lord himself being a Jew, and yet rejected by the Jews, even though literally nailed to the cross by Gentiles. No, they didn't know what they were doing except carrying out a command. The ones responsible for nailing the nails were the people from whom he came. And then he says, the Lord is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. You notice that the first claim that he makes in this chapter is God's faithfulness. Okay, that's going to continue for the next couple of paragraphs, that when people question the faithfulness of God, like for instance, imagine this. In the Roman congregation, there were both Jews and Gentiles. And it appears to the Jews that God has given up on the Jews because of the coming of Christ and the development of Christianity and the church being basically more and more a Gentile church. And so they're going to ask the question, if God gave up on his first people, the Jews, how do we know that he will not give up on us? I mean, we give up everything to become members of the church. How do we know that God will not give up on us like he seems to have given? Well, you know, when you're dealing with something that is fallacious, a lot of times a question can be asked as if everything in the question is a correct assertion. There may be one word in somebody's question that makes the entire question false. And so you've got to be sure you're asking the right question in order to get the right answer. And so the question is fallacious. God has not given up on the Jews. Do you realize that God has not given up on the Jews on November 4th of 2020? The gospel is still being preached, proclaimed to the whole world, and there are Jewish congregations. Joan and I and Roy and Jan, along with, I'm sure, Milton and Laurel, and perhaps some of the others of you, have had the opportunity to worship with our brethren in Nazareth of Israel, which, compared to other places in Israel, would be a thriving congregation. And, you know, we have two sons of the preacher there who are FHU graduates, and we've had a third student since then who is from that congregation who has enrolled here. So, you know, there are converts from either the Jewish or the Arab worlds to Christianity. It's just that they are few, but God has not given up. That is the fallacy of anybody that would ask such a question. Is it not that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel. Let me read that again. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, God's plan for the Jews has not failed. Now, the Jews themselves may have not been receptive, but you can't find imperfection in something that is perfect. And the will of God is perfect from a perfect God. So the word of God is still at work. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, to say that the nation of Israel as a whole rejected the Christ is not to say that every Jew rejected Christ. Do you remember Joseph of Arimathea, who came to ask for the body of Jesus to prepare it for burial in one of his tombs that had not been used? And then John tells us the earlier story about Nicodemus, who was attracted to the character and the teaching of Jesus. And notice that there were questions and answers that Jesus gave to those questions that he could not quite understand, but he was an admirer. And there he is with Joseph of Arimathea. John's the only one that tells us, who is also asking for the body of Jesus. And could it be that they became believers, they became disciples of the Lord? Not everyone, when the nation of Israel is condemned, not everyone is condemned. There are those who believe. There are those who are obedient. And to tell you the truth, even today, that gives us hope. You know, that gives us hope. The gospel, if we believe in the gospel, what we say we believe, there is no greater power in the world, because the main thesis of Romans, of course, is it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone. Well, that's true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. And we don't necessarily just mark people off and say, well, you know, they have no interest. They're going their own way. No, no, no. But he says there are people of Israel who really are of Israel, and then there are some that are not, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. Well, he's going to be making a distinction here between Isaac and Ishmael, basically. You've got to understand that Paul is writing to some people, especially the Romans in the crowd, who are going to know Old Testament background, and he doesn't really lay all this out for us in his New Testament writing, but he does make reference, you know, to people who knew God's plan, at least in the Old Testament. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Okay, it was not Ishmael, the son who was not the son of promise. but through Isaac, who was the son of promise, that the Jewish race is going to be developed, and through whose seed, Jacob after that, that's going to be referenced here. It was going to be Jacob's seed, not Esau's seed. Okay, now why did God choose to operate in that way? Well, here's the whole argument. God is sovereign. God sees things from the standpoint of eternity. He knows what is going to work and how it's going to work. And it's up to the rest of us to trust in that. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. That is, those who were the descendants of Ishmael. Could they become the children of God? Well, of course. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Remember the appearance of angels that promised the next year that I'm here, Sarah, who cannot have children, being at the age of 90 and couldn't even before that, but will have a child that caused her to laugh, you know, at first. But that's going to be the child of promise. Okay, he continues his thought, not only that, but when Rebekah conceived by one man, that is Isaac, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Okay, a lot of wordage there. What he is saying is, even before the twins, Jacob and Esau, were born, while they were in the womb of Rebekah, God had already made a decision as to which one he was going to use. Did it mean that Esau was any less valuable to God? Esau is going to be blessed of God. I know that there's a statement that is mentioned here about Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Maybe more a figure of speech about one being chosen and one not being chosen rather than actual hate. But, you know, Esau is going to turn out, even though the mistakes that he made, he's going to turn out to be seen in a pretty good light, because he had every right to take vengeance upon Jacob, which is what Jacob feared, and he did not, because he realized that he had been blessed of God. But still, there was a plan that God had all along, even before he started with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. That was not just a Johnny-come-lately idea. You know, that went back to his eternal plan, and he used people of his choosing. It doesn't mean the other people were not valuable. It does not mean that they were, you know, cast into the outer darkness and had no hope. If Ishmael had been obedient, as Isaac was, if Esau had had the opportunities that Jacob did, then, you know, they would have had the same promises that these that God worked through. But we're basically talking about a bloodline that is recorded for us in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:1-17, where all these names are mentioned, all the way to Joseph, and especially, of course, to Mary. Okay, the next thing that he wants to say after God's faithfulness is God's righteousness. And this is very quickly in 14-18. What does he talk about God's righteousness after he's dealt with that back in chapters 2-4, even 5, basically? Well, he's speaking primarily to those who are in his Jewish audience, and he's reminding them, Gentile audience too, but he's reminding them that whatever God does, you can believe is going to be the right thing. Have you ever disputed with God? Have you ever argued with God? I'm sure you have. I'm sure there are things that you have questioned. It's a human thing to do. We do not see. As we've said many times, we cannot see beyond right here. And God sees from the vastness of eternity and knows what is best. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 8:28. We don't know what good is going to come from something, but God does. And in that, we have to trust. So, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God in any of these selections that he made? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then out of the tribes of Jacob is going to be Judah. You know, the Lord himself is going to come into the world through the tribe of Judah. Did they do anything to merit that? Did Jacob do anything in the womb of Rebekah to be chosen over Esau? No, of course not. Had nothing to do with his conduct, had nothing to do with his character. He was chosen of God to carry out his purpose. And that's really the whole idea running through this. He says to Moses, in a quotation from Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have passion. Compassion. Well, you might recall that this is one of the references to when while Moses was up in Mount Sinai, when the people under Aaron's leadership were making a golden calf to worship, and God shows mercy. He does take the lives of, 3,000 or so, but he saves the rest of the nation when he could have wiped out the whole nation. And there were times where Moses even pleads with him and offers his own life in exchange for the salvation of those, just like Paul did. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Okay, here is one of the main themes of the entire chapter. One problem with the Jews was they did feel like that they could work out their salvation on the basis of merit. They deserved to be saved. They were descendants of Abraham, and so they deserved to be saved. And so when he says here, it doesn't depend on their human will, it doesn't deserve on how much effort that they put forth, exertion, or the run that they make with their life, but rather, it depends upon the mercy of God. Everything depends upon the mercy of God. The scripture, Exodus 9, verse 16, says to Pharaoh even, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Okay, now when you go back to the story of the plagues, what is really happening there is that in every plea that Moses and Aaron make to Pharaoh, God is giving Pharaoh the opportunity to do the right thing. What does he do? Every time he rejects. Between Exodus 7 and Exodus 14, there are 15 different references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's used sometimes in different expressions, even to the point that it appears that God forces Abraham, apart from his will, to harden his heart against letting the people of God go. But really, the consistent message is God would have welcomed Pharaoh, but he knew what Pharaoh's reaction was going to be. He was from the Gentile world, the Israelites from the Jewish world, and he took advantage, you could say, of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to show his power. Well, what was that power? Well, there was the Exodus. And the Exodus could not have occurred by human effort. It occurred as a result of the grace and mercy of God. So again, what he's saying is the Jews are self-reliant, believing that they are performing the law of God perfectly, and therefore they're in a lost condition. When one realizes that it is only by the mercy of God that he can be saved, then they are in a righteous position. The third thing he says is that God is a just God, and this goes for 11 verses. A lot more verses are quoted here from the Old Testament. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Well, there we can identify with that too, right? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? I'm sure a lot of us have. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, again, quotations from Isaiah 45 and verse 9. as well as Jeremiah, really most of the chapter of Jeremiah, the story of the potter and the clay. Some say, boy, that's a poor illustration because there is no life in clay, and the potter can obviously do anything with the clay that he wants, but we human beings are people of intelligence, and we are people of emotion, and we are people of action, we are people of deeds, and so we're not like just, you know, dumb clay out here that has no life apart from the potter. But I'm not going to go with that line of thinking of saying that Paul is given a poor illustration when Jeremiah and Isaiah do that first. Jerry?
Jeremiah said that he followed the clay. The clay became larger.
That's correct. The problem is in the clay. And that's the point that he's making here, which in that regard makes it an ideal illustration, doesn't it? Okay. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Okay, now when he's talking about vessels of wrath, he's talking about those like Pharaoh who were willfully disobedient to even all of the power that was demonstrated in the plagues. There was not one thing that he could do but to relent to the will of God, and then, of course, when the plague was gone, went back on his promise. But in every one of those cases, and that's just one case that Paul gives, that God gives, representing the way we are when we operate by our own will instead of the will of God. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction refers to those who just seem to be bent on being lost. They may know there is a heaven available to them, but they are bent on going to hell instead. And then there are those who are vessels of the riches of his glory, vessels of mercy. And he says, that's not limited to the Jews of the New Testament, but for us Gentiles as well. And of course, as you know, the history of the church. Well, he has a couple of illustrations. He speaks of Hosea, in supporting this idea that God is just, that what God's judgments are, you can trust, you can go with, because they're never going to be wrong. And man, if there's anything we believe, it's that. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Well, who's Hosea talking about? Well, he has an immediate situation that he's dealing with in that book, but he's also much greater saying there's going to be a people who are not right now regarded as the people of God, but who are going to be. Of course, he was a prophet from the 8th century B.C., in Hosea 1 and verse 10, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, but there they shall be called sons of the living God. Again, the inclusion of the Israelites. He continues, and we're about to get there. Isaiah, from Isaiah 10, 22 and 23, cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Okay, you can have all of this Jewish population who have the same opportunity to continue to be the children of God, but here's a promise, the foreknowledge of God that says only a remnant will be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness because the Lord will make it a short work upon the earth. Second quotation, Isaiah 1 and verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. How about that? And we would have been made like Gomorrah. Paul's referring to himself. He's referring to himself and people like him who were hardened Jews until they had the opportunity to come to know the Lord as he did in a direct revelation, and as a result become believers and obedient to the gospel. But notice the chapter ends on a positive note with a reminder of God's grace. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, talking about Gentiles of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament days, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. And how did they do that? They did that as a result of hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel when they were exposed to it. Okay? Israel, on the other hand, pursuing the law, that is, maintaining the law of Moses, that they believed that you could live perfectly, and there's not one of them then, or one of us now, who could do so perfectly. They have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Notice this. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by their own works of the law. In other words, God, look at what I have done. Look at what I'm doing. As opposed to whatever we do, we recognize is never enough, and it can only be by the grace of God that we have the hope of heaven that we do. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, quotation from Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, but whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, Jesus is referred to a number of times as the chief cornerstone of the church. You know, the chief cornerstone was the first stone that was laid in the foundation of any building. And the Lord is referred to, you know, from which all angles went out to complete the foundation. Well, Jesus is that cornerstone, but he says for some it will be a stumbling stone, and for others it will be a foundation stone. And that's exactly a reference to those who are in the church, even today, compared to those who are outside the church. There are some people who stumble, even today, over someone hanged on a cross could be the Savior. You know, they still stumble about that. There are some who still stumble at the fact that we seem to need some kind of religious faith as a crutch to make it through life, not realizing we're not relying on a crutch. We're relying on the truth of God. That is the greatest power and force in the world. Now, with all of these things said about, okay, the faithfulness of God to his eternal purpose, the righteousness of God in selecting the bloodline that brought us Jesus, the justice of God in judging the Israelites, but the grace of God in extending to them as well as to the Gentiles the hope of heaven based upon believing and obeying the message, you know, that leads us into chapter 10. And chapter 10, Paul again is going to begin very personally and talk about where his heart's desire is for his fellow Jews to be saved. But then he goes on to talk about it's going to be not only the grace of God that saves, but our response to the grace of God that saves. And both of those are vital foundation points in the gospel story. Okay, let's close tonight with our prayer. Father, we thank you for the great revelation that is the gospel in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, the one who even now is our mediator in our behalf. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study this great message from Romans. It is so deep. We pray that you will continue to give us time and opportunity to consider its contents, and more importantly, to come to a knowledge of the truth and apply it to our lives every day. Father, we're mindful of our congregation family. We're mindful of our community. We're mindful of our country and of the entire world. And we pray your richest blessings to be upon us all as we go forth from our service tonight. In Jesus' name.